I love this story. And I love this story for a couple of reasons. But the most pronounced reason is that this is one of the first stories in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus comes into direct conflict with the religious leaders of his day, the teachers of the law, as it says in this text, Pharisees, Sadducees. This is really the first text where you see a conflict brewing that will eventually lead to Jesus being crucified and then resurrected. There's already been some foreshadows throughout the first chapter of Mark, but this verse is this pericope, this story, is the first time where it's really obvious that Jesus and these religious leaders are not seeing eye to eye for some reason. It's the first time that we see that Jesus thinks a little bit differently than they do. Because, of course, he is the Son of God, as he says. So up to this point, just a quick review of chapter 1. Chapter 1 had John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus came on the scene, burst on the scene, and started announcing the kingdom of God had come near, called some first disciples, and then began to live as though the kingdom of God was becoming manifest in the world, was actually breaking in. So he would preach, but he would also do miracles. And the miracles were showing that his preaching were true. And it was this constant theme throughout the first chapter of people coming to Jesus, asking to be healed, or people who had demons coming to be exorcised, and they were, as proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And all throughout the first chapter, people are constantly coming to Jesus, accepting him. This is the first text now that people we're going to see are a little bit, they're going to start getting cautious about accepting Jesus. They're going to get a little bit cautious about his teaching. And by the middle of the gospel, people are going to start leaving him alone. But this is the first time where we start to see Jesus clashing with other people. There's an author who did an entire book just on these couple of chapters 2 and 3, and he called it the book Jesus Mean and Wild, because in these couple of chapters Jesus is mean and a little bit wild. He's a jerk, really. If you acted like Jesus today, people would say, oh, I'm not going to be around you because you're a little bit sharp-edged. You have a little bit to you that makes me uncomfortable. And so we're going to start to see some of that over the next little bit. We'll start to see Jesus getting a little bit mean, a little bit wild, a little bit aggressive even. And we see Jesus getting a bit aggressive in this text today. we're going to break up the text into two halves, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 12. And so I'm going to read 1 through 5 and then make a couple of notes about some things, and then we'll go on to the next and then draw out some conclusions. Well, it says right away that Jesus, actually in the verses previous to this, Mark has said that Jesus, because of a healing that he did with a leper that we learned about last week, that we discussed and sort of dove into, Jesus was unable to go into places openly. He was unable to go into cities, so he was forced onto the margins of society, into the desolate places. Immediately, Mark says, oh yeah, Jesus is all, he's sort of in the desert, he's in the lonely places. After a few days, he goes home, back into the city. He says, Jesus can no longer enter somewhere openly like any other person can. And we see this right away. Jesus enters Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come home, which is interesting. It seems to be that Capernaum is his home base. He either has a house or is using that city as his home base in Galilee. And so many people gathered. They couldn't give him any personal space, any space to himself, any space to just be or exist. They said, we have to crush in, gather around him. so much so that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And his response to this is, I'm going to preach to you. I see a need here, and I'm going to try to meet it. Some men came, they brought their friend who was paralyzed. And because there were so many people, because there was this crowd, and it's the Greek is sort of interesting in this text because the word for crowd that they're using does not connote a crowd that is really calm. It's not like a church where everyone is sitting really nicely in pews. This is like a rabid group of people that is completely unorganized trying to get their way to Jesus. There's sort of a crush to it. You can imagine a house, just a mid-century house today, not very large. The houses would have been made of some sort of dirt or clay, wood beams over the top with some more dirt and clay and tree branches, and it's a very simple housing. And as many people as possible trying to pack them in while still trying to keep Jesus safe. It's just like, this is chaos. This is a scene of chaos inherently. And so because there was all this chaos happening around Jesus, these people with their paralyzed friend who cannot bring him into the door of Jesus' home says, how do we get this friend to Jesus? And they say, oh, I have a great idea. Let's cut a hole in the roof and drop him down. Can you imagine this scene? Like, place yourself in the crowd. Or even just like, let's imagine this room is filled with 1,000 people. Like this room here, 1,000 people. Just too many people for it to fit. We're saying, oh, we can't fit any more. And someone says, we can fit more. Well, they can't come through the door. Let's just cut a hole in the ceiling. Boop, drop them down. That's ridiculous. This is a ridiculous scene. This is actually a little bit shocking. If you're in the first century reading this, you're saying, what is going on? What are these guys doing? They've literally, not just, they haven't like perfectly cut a hole, they've dug through the roof to force this person into the presence of Jesus. And verse 5 is really interesting. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That sentence, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, would have completely surprised that crowd. So I'm not sure about you, but if I was going to a miracle worker's house, someone who has gone around to all sorts of different places saying, I can heal you, I can exorcise your demons, the kingdom of God has come near, and he's doing all these miracles, doing all these amazing things. And you bring your friend who is paralyzed to his presence, and Jesus says, I see your faith, and not the faith of the paralytic, it's actually the faith of the friends, which we'll talk about later on. He doesn't say, you can go and walk right away. He doesn't say, I'm going to heal you physically. He says, your sins are forgiven. Dear Jesus, what are you up to? Legitimately, what are you up to? Because this is weird. I don't know about any of you. I would expect if I went to a miracle worker to have that miracle worker heal the person that I brought. If I was bringing myself, I'd expect healing, like a physical healing. But Jesus says, well, let's take, we're starting in a different place. And like, how much more, if you brought your friend to a miracle worker, that miracle worker was doing miracle, like actually preaching the word, preaching a message of the coming of God's kingdom. A preacher who is known to do healings, to do these amazing things, and you cut a hole in the roof to try to get your friend to him so that he can do a healing. And his response, immediate response, is to say, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but I think that my response would have been, oh, thanks, Jesus. I have something else that's more important. Like, I can't use my legs. If I was the paralytic, I'd be like, Jesus, what do you, like, that's nice, but like, can you fix the other thing that I want you to fix? If we went to Jesus with our friends, our family, with ourselves, and said to Jesus, Jesus, I hear that you can do miracles and amazing things. I have this disability. I have this health problem. I have money issues. I have issues with relationships, with family, with friends, with my job. I have these dreams that just aren't coming to fruition. And Jesus said to us, your sins are forgiven. I would be really confused. I'd be deeply confused, because that's actually not what I came to Jesus for. But Jesus seems to know something about us that we often ignore, is that we have deeper desires than the ones that we often state. The point of this story is really, one of the many points of this story, and the one that I'd like to sort of focus in on, is that this story is a declaration that we often think of things being very, very, very important, more important than being in right relationship with God. And this is the story of Jesus saying, no, the most important thing, like the most important thing, is being in right relationship with God. And so it should not surprise us that if we approach God and say, God, can you give me this thing? Can you do this amazing work in my life? Can you give me what I want and desire? God says, well, let's start with this. Your sins are forgiven. You're in right relationship with me. Let's start there and then work out from there. The most important thing in all of life really is the health of our relationship with God, which, to be a little bit blunt, is sort of offensive to modern ears. If you've grown up in North America, which I assume most of us have, this seems a little bit odd because our personal experience trumps everything. What we want and feel trumps all. And so if we say we desire this or we want this, we feel like we want this and we have this need that we feel we want met immediately, that takes precedence over everything. And to say that maybe that need being met, that thing that we're labeling a need but might not even be one, that thing is the most important. Jesus is saying, nope. You know what's more important? God is more important. You being in right relationship with God is more important. One of our base assumptions of the radical individualism that sort of marks the Western world today, and I say that as a bit of a critique, but it's a critique of myself too, because I grew up at a time where radical individualism is the place that we work from, the place that we exist from, but never critique it. Or when we do, it's ironic. We say, oh yeah, we're radical individuals. We're people who only care about ourselves, and that's a bad thing, but then we never really do anything to stop it from happening. We never offer ourselves or others any actual corrective to it. Our base assumption for most of life is, if I get what I want, everything will be okay. If I get what I want, if I get what I say that I need, then I'll be complete. So I have this dream, and I really want it. If my dream becomes fulfilled, everything will be okay. If I get that job, everything will be great. If I just had more money, everything would be perfect. Although take it from Hollywood, there's been a couple of studies of the psychology of celebrities and how they change the more money they get, and oftentimes the more money that a celebrity gets over time, the more upset they become and the more unfulfilled they feel. It's just like getting more money doesn't fix all their problems. One of the things that Jim Carrey said, is a famous Canadian comedian, said, "I wish for everyone in the world to become a millionaire at least once so that they can know it doesn't fix your problems," which I think is pretty instructive. We have desires, and it's not to say that those desires are bad. Actually, oftentimes they're really good desires, like a desire for friendship. Good desire. But there's a deeper desire that informs that. We can say, well, I just want to have friends. What we're actually saying is, I want to be completely known. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. And so would Jesus, if we went to him and said, Jesus, give us friends, I think Jesus' response would be, start with God, who already knows you, who already loves you, who already accepts you exactly as you are. You won't stay as you are, but he loves you as you are today and knows everything about you and still accepts you, still loves you. That's interesting for the desire for friends. It's often the case that our desire works against our deeper desire. We say we would like friends on the surface. Underneath the surface, we want to be fully loved and accepted, but to be able to reach the desire of friends on our own, by our own power, we put on masks and we don't show other people the depths of who we are. We block it from other people. And it actually stops us from being able to be fully loved. It stops us from being able to be fully accepted. It is our reaching for our desire by our own power that actually stops us from reaching the deeper desire underneath it. Or how about this? This is the desire that I've reflected on over the last couple of years. A new building, right? Like, this building is old and a bit derelict, beautiful in some parts, in other parts, tear it down. It'd be great as a surface level. It'd be great to get a new building, wouldn't it? To have a gym that was actually usable sometimes, to have a sanctuary with air conditioning. Hey, wouldn't that be fantastic? Or maybe with a little bit more heat during the winter. But you know what? I know if that desire was met tomorrow, it would feel empty. If someone came tomorrow and said, here are building plans, here's the money to be able to do it, we're just going to rip the building down, you can build whatever you want, I'd be like, the first response I think of everyone would be like, hooray! Second response would be, how do we save the stained glass? And third response, over the course of a little bit of time, would be, okay, the building's changed, but the church hasn't. Because the building is not necessarily indicative of the health of the church. The deeper desire underneath the desire for a new building is that this building would be a place where people would come to know Jesus. Which, guess what? That desire can be met by Jesus, by God, in this building. We don't need a new one. And so, as Scripture says, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. There is a desire. There's often deeper desires. So this friend, these friends come with a paralytic and says, our friend needs healing. Our friend is paralyzed. Jesus, can you help him? And Jesus said, yeah, but you know what? You have a deeper need than your legs. You have a deeper need than your ability to walk. And so your rebellion against God is forgiven. Because nothing is more important than having that rebellion stopped and made right. Which is not to say that the physical doesn't matter. Actually, the story of Scripture is that the physical matters profoundly, and that God, well, Jesus wasn't just crucified and then comes back as a spirit being. He comes back in the flesh. He is resurrected from the dead with a new type of physicality. The physical does matter. But Jesus is saying that the healing of everything now and tomorrow begins with forgiveness. Begins with God forgiving us of our sin, of our rebellion. A rebellion that has destroyed or profoundly affected, at the very least, all of our relationships. And if we want to have right relationship with others, both in the church, outside of the church, but also within ourselves, the healing of those relationships actually starts with the healing of the most important relationship, the healing of our relationship with God, that only God is able to heal. The healing of everything, the entire vision of the future that Scripture presents, begins with forgiveness. And in this, Jesus is taking a cosmic vantage point. He's taking a vantage point and a position that says, eventually all will be made right, but it doesn't mean that all is made right away. Because we live in a society that's shaped by the scientific revolution, which has given us some amazing things, like medicine, we often look at something like this passage and say, well, it cannot be that Jesus would bypass the healing and the want to walk of this person in favor of the forgiveness of sins. There is no way. That's crazy. Because that person's want is way more important than what Jesus is offering. Like, sure, forgiveness of sins is important, but what about the ability to do what we want? What about our priorities or our ideas, our thoughts? What if there is depending on how this paralyzation comes about, what if there was abuse in its midst? Which the text doesn't talk about how this paralytic becomes paralyzed. It could have been an accident. It could have been intentional. But if we went to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have deeper hurts. I have interrelational hurts, interpersonal hurts. Jesus, why would you imply, I think we would say, why would you imply that those hurts don't matter by saying your sins are forgiven as a starting point? I think Jesus knows something just about the human condition. Jesus knows that this gospel of grace, that our sins are forgiven, that God has accepted us as we are, so that we can be transformed by his Spirit into the kinds of human beings that he created us to be from the beginning, that this Jesus, who is preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, of God's presence in all of history, but particularly in this time and in this place, knows that forgiveness is actually more important than we tend to admit. God forgiving us, us forgiving others. And we can try as we might to run away from that, but it really is key to the entire message of Scripture. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And he's not just talking to the paralytic, he's talking to us as well. As we approach him and enter into his presence. And it is by that grace that we are able to then say, and we forgive the sins of those who sin against us. If we try to do it by our own power, it's just not possible. Because oftentimes we try to forgive someone, but our starting point is a point of superiority over them. By saying, I'm going to forgive you, but... which is actually no forgiveness at all. We're holding the fullness of grace back from them. We're saying, I am in some way superior to you, even if we're not articulating it. And if that's the case, we're actually not ever going to be able to forgive. What this message that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, does is it cuts us at the knees and kicks our superiority to the curb. As Paul says, it's a trustworthy saying. Jesus came to forgive sinners of whom I am the worst. And that's a trustworthy saying, which means that everyone should be saying it. Which means that whoever you can think of in your life that has sinned against you, you're a worse sinner than them, even if you can't see it. But this is the anthropological twist to say, I am in more rebellion than other people. My relationship with God is just as, if not more, damaged because of my sin than other people's are. Which means that when we are approaching other people, our starting point becomes not a place of superiority, but a place of weakness. We've been made into dust. And from there, God can do amazing things. Because it's from the depths of his grace that we find that we have been forgiven and therefore are able to forgive others. But you know what? If we don't know the depths of grace, if we don't really know the depths of forgiveness, if we don't really know just how much God loves us, just how much God has spent reaching out to us, which we can never really grasp our minds around. But if we don't really know that the depths of that reaching are endless, if we say, well, there has to be an end, our forgiveness of others, of ourselves, is going to be impossible. And what you're going to find is that you will decay from the inside out rather than being transformed. Forgiveness by God really, truly is an antidote or an anti-venom to the bitterness that comes from holding on to things that we should not be holding on to. Now, Jesus doesn't make any promises of healing today, but he does promise right relationship with God. He does promise forgiveness. He does say, you are forgiven. He doesn't say to everyone, and you're also healed, but he does say, you have right relationship with God because of what I have done, because of the cross and the resurrection. And not only do we have right relationship, we therefore have right identity, an identity founded in God, in Christ. I think what we often find is that when we ask to be healed, when it's from a place of individualism, where identity is found within ourselves, we often get disappointed by God's answers. But when it's in Christ, when we begin to live for Jesus, our asking to be healed is transformed. And instead of saying, God, do this thing for me, we say to God, God, how can you use me? Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Which, interestingly, is what happens to this man, this paralytic. You notice he never asks to be healed. There's something else that's happening in this text. And it's a bit of a comparison with the leper that came before. This a leper that Jesus heals at the very end of Mark chapter 1. Was healed and then told to go to the religious leaders to do the proper sacrifices, to let them know that God was the one who did his healing as a testimony to them, it says in the text. And he says, why don't I just go tell everyone and not do the things that you're telling me to do? I'm just going to go out and tell as many people as I can. He wasn't able to be a testimony to God's work in the world. So now the religious leaders are present in Jesus' midst. What a perfect opportunity to show them God's power at work. And so we pick it up, verse 6. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here's the thing, though, that they're right. Right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I have two brothers, Ryan and Peter. And Peter and I were in karate, Ryan was not. So if I walked up to my brother Ryan and punched him in the face as hard as I could, and he was like broken nose, puffy cheeks, he was like really hurt. And then Peter came up and said, Ryan, Sean hurt you, but don't worry. That sin's forgiven. Like, don't worry. It's all covered. Like, Ryan would be like, no. Because only I can forgive Sean for punching me in the face. Peter can't forgive the sins of other people. Only the person who's been sinned against can forgive those sins. The same is true of God. The religious leaders are right. Only God can forgive sins against God. Which means that the claim that Jesus is making in these actions, in his words, are quite radical. Because he is saying in how he is living and acting that he is, in fact, in some way, God. In some way, he has a divinity and a connection with God that goes beyond anything that anyone had seen before. In his words, that he is the Son of Man, this title that's used in Scripture and throughout Mark to denote the Messiah, the sent one from God who would come to make things right. And Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. So he said to them, why are you thinking these things? This is a brilliant passage. Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? Which is easier? And notice, it's not. Which is easier, to forgive someone of their sins or to do a miracle and take them? He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say? There's something about saying. If you were at the Genesis study on Wednesday, you were probably reading through Genesis 1, where God literally speaks the universe into existence by his word. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the word of God through which all of universe is created. For God, quite literally, his words And his words are his actions. For God to speak something means that it is existing. So Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, which for God means that those sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? The implication being that actually to say your sins are forgiven is much, much harder. Because to say, for God to say, take up your mat and walk, he's making things right on a physical level. To say your sins are forgiven, a penalty has to be paid for actually that to take place. Sin has broken relationships. Something needs to fix those relationships. They can't just be fixed. God, who is holy, cannot be in the midst of things that are unholy. And so some cleansing has to take place. And it can't just be announced. There has to be some sort of penalty made. For God, it is way easier to do a miracle. And this is another early instance of Mark pointing to the cross, of saying, you think it's easy to say your sins are forgiven? Just wait. Just wait till you see what Jesus encounters later on. And so this miracle works its way up to being proof of Jesus' divinity. And you'll note, after this man gets up, walks out of the house, it says this amazed everyone. The crowd, the religious leaders, everyone is amazed by this thing. Everyone. This miracle is pointing to something about Jesus, a divinity and a graciousness that ought not be ignored. Well, the people were surprised. This crowd was quite surprised. I think these religious leaders were surprised. They were amazed, and they responded by praising God. I think there's something for us to be surprised at as well, which is Jesus's aggressive grace. And I use that quite intentionally because it is quite aggressive. This man did not ask for his sins to be forgiven, nor did he ask to be healed. But his friends brought him, knowing who Jesus was and what Jesus was able to do. And I think what Jesus did with the religious leaders was happening with this man. In verse 8 it says, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. This man is placed into the presence of the living God. And who knows how many people he had gone to be healed at this point. Miracle workers were a dime a dozen in the ancient world. You could go out and find one pretty easily. How many people had this man been to who said, we can heal you. We can make things right. Don't worry. Just trust in me and I can do it. I'm willing to bet that he had been to quite a few, and that he just stopped caring. He had given up. Which is why he needed some friends not to just bring him to the house, but kick down the roof. Even more dramatic than kicking down the door. Because these friends knew something about this Jesus. They knew that this Jesus was a God who could not just heal this person and make things right physically, but that this Jesus could be trusted on a much deeper level with the things that they desired. I bet this man really did want to be healed. But if he's a paralytic, just like the leper, he was pushed out of the pushed to the margins of their society, pushed out of the temple. It was very clear to people of who had any sort of disability that they were not right with God. Inherently, they knew, because of how the temple system was developed. And I'm sure this man had a longing to be back in community, to not just have these friends, but to be able to worship God in the temple with others and not having to rely on people to carry him around quite literally. And so in Jesus' response, your sins are forgiven. That deeper need is met. That deeper need of being placed back into right relationship with God. A deeper need that will transform every aspect of this person's life and being. And it wasn't because that man asked. It was simply because he entered into Jesus' presence. How often do we not enter into God's presence simply because we don't really know what to say, or we find it boring, or we have it in our minds that if we were to pray, if we were to read scripture, we need to do it with an agenda already attached. We need to come with a list of things to ask God or talk to God about. We need to come knowing exactly what we're going to be reading. We need to know what we're going to study. I think this text is telling us no, actually. Just being in God's presence is quite enough. And if God's word is his action, then just studying scripture without an agenda is quite enough, because God is going to use it in us. We can approach God and just sit in his presence and know that maybe sometimes we don't have the words to articulate what's going on inside of us, or we might just not have words at all. I can tell you a number of times that I have gone to God and just said, God, but I trust that this Jesus knows my heart, and that my spirit is groaning out in his presence. And even more so, that God, that Christ, will be faithful in his responding to that groan. That groan that's asking for forgiveness, that's constantly searching for more grace. That groan that is waiting for a new creation to burst forth. A groan begging God to come and make the world right, to get rid of cancer and disease, to get rid of all sorts of disabilities. But also a spirit that says, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. God's grace is bigger and deeper and wider than you can possibly imagine. And it's a grace that says, come to me if you are weary and in need of rest, because I will give it to you. A grace that said, come and you don't even have to speak. You can just be, because I already know. I know you, I know your desires, and I know the desires under those desires. Jesus is inviting us into his presence through texts like this. Will we enter into it? And even more so, will we respond? Because there are really only two ways to respond to a God like this. It is trust and it is worship. And it is the response that we see these early people begin to give, a response that we are the beneficiaries of, and a response that others may be beneficiaries of if we make it as well. That we really are a beneficiary of turning 126 in the middle of November. But will we enter into this presence? Will we sit at the feet of Jesus? Will we even bring others kicking down walls and roofs and doing everything that we can to bring them into the presence of Jesus because they need grace too, just as we do? Will we kick down those doors for ourselves? This is, I think, the challenge of this text. This is what I'd like to pray for us as we continue to worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us, that you love us. We thank you that because of who you are and what you have done, we can have right relationship with you and be in your presence. Father, we ask that you would give us a sense of how deeply you love us. Give us a sense of your forgiveness so that we can offer forgiveness to others. Give us a sense of just how deep and wide and long your love for us is. And Father, if we need others to drag us to your presence, we ask that you would empower those people to drag us. And if we need your Spirit to drag us, we ask that your Spirit would drag us to your presence as well. And Father, help us to respond in trust that you will respond, and in worship as you do respond. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.